starting in Joshua 10, starting in verse 16. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave of Makkedah. These are the kings that are the nations that rose up against the Israelites now are trapped. And in verse 17, it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay here yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought the five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And when they had brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain there to this day. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it, and its king, and with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon. And they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. And Joshua and all Israel with him went to Eglon, to Hebron. And they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. And Joshua and all Israel went with him, turned back to Debir, and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword, and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron, to Libna, and its king. So he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, the lowland and the slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And the Lord struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Let's pray. Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Teach us, Lord, the way we should live. Transform us by the power of your Spirit, renewing our minds, changing our lives to be in greater conformity to the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to die to sin and live into righteousness. Lord, grant us this grace, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, we're at war. Pastor Tony and I spent a portion of this week taking some vacation time out in the woods, out in the forest, No other human beings, quiet, peaceful, just us and God's nature around us. Very quiet, and we knew going into this week that there was going to be an assault that was going to happen across the world from us, that there would be many people that would die and much violence be done. But sitting out there in the stand, no idea what was going on. No idea of the war that was going on in our world. When we spent some time in the woods, we got a different perspective. We weren't in the midst of the battle. We weren't in the fight. Now, if we stayed an extra day in Missouri for the opening day of gun season, now that might have been a different story. But we weren't out that long, thankfully. When we see on TV the brutality of war, when we see the weapons firing to that 19-year-old boy on the roof of the building, laying down fire and launching missiles and doing the act of war, it seems so far from our reality. It seems so far from what we think is our experience. But I'm not talking so much about the war that wages in our world that we are involved in. Each and every one of us are involved in a different war. And that is a battle that God has called each believer to as we walk the life of faith, a battle against the world, against our flesh, against sin, against the devil. That this war is real, just as real as the bullets flying in Fallujah, the arrows of the enemy are attacking. The spiritual forces of wickedness are a reality that we cannot escape. And as we look at our scripture today, I want to avoid some ruts on either side of the road and steer clear of them. I don't want to get into the hyper-spiritualizing of a narrative account of the history of Israel. This is a true, genuine, historical event that took place in the life of God's people in the Old Testament. This is not just given as a picture for us. It is a reality of how God preserved and gave victory to his people in battle. But I think also it is for us an example of how to fight well, how to fight as we ought to fight. And as the New Testament and throughout Scripture, we're given admonitions like Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 to fight the good fight. In 2 Timothy 2, he says to suffer as a good soldier. The concept of war and battle is one that is a theme of Scripture that deals with our living the life of faith. It is a battle. We're at war. I think the greatest enemy that we're facing here is a trivialization of our own enemy, of our complacency towards the enemy. The enemy within, our sin. The enemy all around us, the world. The enemy of our souls, the devil himself. It's real. And we can't play like it's not. We can't stay in the forest and not come back in the world and not understand that there is a war going on and a war for our souls. There is a battle going on and it's violent. Today's scripture is violent. It is gory. But God's reaction to sin and our attitude towards sin should be that of violence. It should work in us an anger and a fierce resolve to fight the sin in our own lives. A.W. Pink says of this passage, he talks about mortification. That's the concept of putting to death the old man and our sin nature and making alive the new man that is in Christ Jesus. Mortification, that dying to sin, is to be extended into every internal disposition that's evil, as well as into our external acts, refusing to hearken to their solicitation and denying them food on which they could feed, vigorously opposing them as water is cast upon fire. We are to aim at extirpating not only those gross sins which are condemned by men, but those also which are condoned and admired by the world. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's a struggle that we need to take seriously. There are no civilians. There are no non-combatants. From the moment you enter this world, you have been drafted into the battle, and you're fighting on one side or the other. Our attitude towards sin needs to be that of of a fire that we need to put out. I was kind of caught off guard in coming to Kansas when I would see a field on fire and slowly burning away. What's going on? We got to put that. That's not right. It should. A controlled burn of a field is appropriate. That's not what we're talking about here. Your house is on fire. Are you just going to stand by and watch it? The flames are licking away at all that you are and have. Are you going to vigorously oppose it, as Pink says, or are you just going to sit back and let it happen? The fire is heating up, and we need to fight it. We need to come against it. The enemy is real. The enemy takes no prisoners. Our enemy is a terrorist. He can't be argued with. He can't be rationalized with. You cannot make peace with the enemy. The enemy of our souls will not come into obedience to us. Jesus Christ is the only one that can bring him into obedience. What we see here in this chapter is how to wage war biblically, how to follow God's direction, and how we can see God at work. And look, we see God providing an opportunity. He provides the opportunity here in verse 19. We know what leads up to this. God sends hailstones. He makes the sun stand still. And what's happening when the sun is standing still? The Israelites are to go on fighting, to do their part, what he's called them to do, to attack. Verse 19 says, "Do not stay there yourselves after you put these kings in the cave," which, by the way, is a provision in itself of God giving the enemies, putting all five kings all in one cave for them, wrapped up in a bow. Here you are. What are you going to do? "Don't stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities." Why? "For the Lord your God has given them into your hand." The reality is God has miraculously intervened. What are you going to do about it? Does the Lord act in your life and provide circumstances that you need to be acting on? I fear that sometimes that we don't take advantage of the opportunities God gives us. The Israelites took every opportunity and took advantage of that to act. Are you too busy reminiscing about the past? Maybe the past victories, and you're living in the past of how you once walked with the Lord in that manner, how you once had victory. Or are you maybe living in the past and just reminiscing and bemoaning your failures and the guilt and reliving the past, that you aren't taking advantage of the present opportunities to live for Christ? Maybe you're just too far in the future. Maybe you're too far ahead of the game and you're thinking of the glory by and by, and you're not wrestling as you ought to right now with sin. That process that God has called us to, each and every believer, to wrestle and fight and pursue righteousness and holiness here and now. We are not what we will be. We will be made perfect and glorious, and that is our hope. But we don't sit around and wait until that happens and do nothing. We must. We are called to fight. He's given us opportunities. As we live for Christ and avail ourselves of the opportunities he provides, we are a testimony to a watching world. Do you see the testimony that the Israelites were to the world around them? In verse 21, all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. You notice none of them were killed in battle. There were no casualties. They all returned safe. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. The nations around knew they had nothing to say. They couldn't talk against the Israelites. They couldn't say anything against them. They were shocked. They were in awe. They were not spoken of in a bad way, for they knew what would happen. We too need to live our testimony before the world. We need to be taking advantage of those opportunities to live righteously. And when the people look at us, we want them to not be able to say, "Well, they're hypocrites." Or, "Well, they talk out of both sides of their mouths. They say one thing and they do another." We need to live a consistent testimony of a righteous life before the world around us. But we live that life of righteousness in light of God's grace, because we aren't perfect. We aren't righteous all the time. We strive for righteousness, but when we fail, sometimes that testimony is even stronger and louder speaking when we depend on God's grace for forgiveness. And we say, "Lord, I messed up again. Forgive me." And we humble ourselves. When the world sees us humble ourselves and not just get defeated or down, when the Lord sees that humility in our lives and the world sees that, that is a testimony to God's grace. Are you maintaining a testimony of grace-filled righteousness in your workplace, in your home, so that the people who are looking around don't have reason to speak against Christ. The Lord provides us opportunity for service, for obedience. How are we going to act on it? He also provides motivation. We need motivation. All of us are motivated by different things. And here, Joshua says in verse 25 to the chiefs of the people, Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you will fight." You see, in this moment of war, in the midst of the battle, the command comes out, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Listen to what a theological dictionary says about that word dismayed. What does that mean? The basic idea is to be broken, from which other abstract and secondary ideas are derived, such as to be abolished and in panic. They refer either to being broken or to derived ideas such as fearing or being demoralized. Some synonyms to this dismay would be broken, terrified, in panic, cracked. To get to the point where fear so grabs hold and disables you and breaks you, God says, that should not be. Don't be afraid and don't be dismayed. And you say, "Pastor, you don't understand what I'm facing. You don't know the fears that I have. You don't know what I'm up against." And no, I don't. But these people were in the midst of battle. These people had swords clashing in front of their faces. These people had axes wielding, and they were in the fight of their lives for their very existence. Is that not a time to be afraid? Look at those boys' faces in Iraq right now and tell me that there isn't a reason for them to be afraid. But in the midst of a battle, God says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, don't be debilitated. Fear is so powerful. Fear can crush you. Fear can keep you down. Fear can keep you from acting as you ought to. But fear is a God-given response. Fear is from God. How so? It just depends on how we react to it. When we're afraid of something that can hurt us and we back away, then that's a good thing. When we see the flame and we don't put our hand in it, we say that is a God-given fear that we shouldn't do which would hurt us. But that fear and how we use it is so important. We can be broken down and incapacitated by fear, and that's not how God would have us react. Or we could be strengthened and driven to fight sin in our lives by a fear of God, by an awe and respect for his holiness. Look through the book of Joshua as we come through. Every chapter, it seems, has another instance in which fear is motivating. Joshua 1, in his call, in his commissioning speech, God gives to Joshua, he says in Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed." There it is, the command from your outset. As soon as you go into war, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. In chapter 2, we see that Rahab reports that Jericho was afraid because the reports that they had heard. All Jericho was afraid. In chapter 4, we see that the Jordan River dried up. And in verse 24, it says that that river was dried up so that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. For the Israelites to fear God. Fear is a powerful motivator. Joshua fell on his face before the commander of the Lord's army in chapter 5. That is a reverential fear. That's appropriate. Chapter 8, Achan feared so much that he would get caught, that he hid his sin and didn't come forth. Fear motivated the Gibeonites to deceive the Israelites and to enter into a treaty. Fear motivated those five kings to gather together to fight against Israel. Fear is powerful. It can motivate to evil. It can motivate to righteousness. But how you respond to the fear, God-given fear, ought not to lead to dismay, brokenness, and inactivity, but it should strengthen us and drive us to righteous living. He takes away the negative motivation of fear, but he gives us the righteous motivation of courage, of strength. And there it is. in verse 25, the second half, they are to be strong, courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. You see, he gives us strength and courage because the Lord will do. He's at work. He is active. The Lord is acting on our behalf as we obey him. He gives us the proper motivation to be strong, to be courageous. I'm not talking about a cocky kind of self-assured, you have a high self-esteem and you are untouchable to sin. That's not the kind of attitude of strong and courageous. It is a dependent and a derived strength and courage that we get from God himself that he can give. That's the proper motivation for fighting the battle for your life, for fighting the sin that you encounter. Now, I want to be sure that take a look at these five kings and what happened here. A little excursus on what the Canaanites were up to and why this gory and difficult passage of Scripture is here. God dealt with sin and the sinful Canaanites with severity and swiftness. And he did so because God punishes sin. Listen to what Matthew Henry says about this. He says, "Nothing could justify this military execution but that herein they did as the Lord God of Israel commanded. They were acting on direct command of God to do what they did, which was sufficient not only to bear them out and to save them for the imputation of cruelty, but to sanctify what they did and make it an acceptable piece of service to his justice. God would hereby manifest his hatred of the idolatries and other abominations which the Canaanites had been guilty of, and leave us to judge how great the provocation was which they had given him by the greatness of their destruction, which was brought upon them when the measure of their iniquity was full." God gave them years and years and years to repent of their wickedness. But listen to some of their wickedness. In Judges 1, we see that Adoni-Bezek said 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. This is how the Canaanite kings dealt with their enemies. In Leviticus 18, the Lord warns the people of Israel not to turn out like the Canaanites. He said, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech." This was a fire god that their children would be sacrificed to in order to appease him. This is what the Canaanites did, sacrificing their children. "Don't profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. You should not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean. With it neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It's a perversion. Don't make yourselves unclean by these things, for by all these the nations I'm driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants." Graphic. This has to be done away with. This kind of wickedness and debauchery. But Ezekiel 33 reminds us that this wickedness, he says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God is not some sadist up there watching the wicked die and just gratified. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back and turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? And he says on further, "Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live, and he shall not die." But the Canaanites were resolved in their rebellion, idolatry, wickedness, and had not turned. And so the Lord executed his fierce judgment on sin in that time, in that day. It's reserved for the last day to all those who maintain a sinful rebellion to God. Death and hell are reserved for those who continue to rebel against God. It just happened to be that in history, then and there, God executed his severe wrath on sin. Are we any different? The abominations that they were being driven out for might not be your particular sins, but you have a list of sins like I do. And how does God deal with sin? How ought he to deal with our sin? We need to be begging his mercy and turning to the Lord and asking for his forgiveness. Notice, after this bloody encounter, verse 28, that at Makkedah, Joshua captured it. I'm sorry, verse 27, at the end of that verse, after he took them down and put them in the cave where they had hid themselves, they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain there to this day. If you remember, throughout the book of Joshua, we have different stone memorials, stones set up in the Jordan, stones of Jericho coming down, stones heaped up on Achan and his family. The stones are memorials. Remember, remember, don't forget. Don't forget what God does to sin. He punishes it, and he will punish it severely in his wrath. The Lord provided a victory here in against these five kings, and it rolls out, and it keeps coming. And you see, time after time, the different nations that they go to, and it's so interesting if you do a little study of how it rolls out. We see what the Lord did to Makkedah, and then Libna, and Lachish, Horm of Gezer, Eglon, to Hebron, to Debir, as the nations fall before God and his army as they march through. It took time, and it's a process, and he works it out. But in every instance, we see that they followed the Lord's command. They followed his directions. They followed and were in keeping with his call on them to be careful to do all that is written in the book. That was his command in the very beginning, Joshua had, to do just what God says, to follow, to meditate, to do just as the Lord commands. When we follow God's command, we act in strength and courage because it is God's will. It's what God tells us to do. Listen to what Spurgeon says in closing. He says, "Are you fighting with the adversary today? Are you taking serious that there is a battle going on for your soul, that you are fighting the fight of your life, that you are working against spiritual forces of wickedness in high places, that you are wrestling not with flesh and blood, that you are fighting against the world, its system and its powers? You're fighting against your own flesh, the old man. You're doing battle with and putting to death that old nature." He says, are you fighting with the adversary today? Are Satan, the world, and the flesh all against you? That's formidable foes. Be not discouraged nor dismayed, he says. That's what God said earlier through Joshua. Fight on, for God himself is with you. Jehovah Nissi is your banner, and Jehovah Rophi is your healer of your wounds. Fear not, you shall overcome, for who can defeat omnipotence? Fight on, looking unto Jesus, and though long and stern be the conflict, sweet will be the victory, and glorious the promised reward. There's a battle going on. Don't be complacent. Don't think you can negotiate with a sin in your life. Don't think that you can get it under control, that you can keep it in the box, that you can work against the terrorist of your soul. It can't be reckoned with. It needs to be defeated. We need to have victory over the sin in our lives. We're going to fail. We're going to be beat down at times. But the courage that comes, the strength that comes, is that the Lord fights for you. He fought for you in sending his son, who was drafted into the battle. He didn't belong in the battle. He was pulled into the battle in the human condition and fought. He fought the fight that we couldn't fight ourselves. He fought against the devil himself and won the victory on the cross, triumphing over him, the devil, in the grave. He has secured the victory. Following our captain, the captain of our souls, the Lord Jesus, we can fight with courage and strength the battle that you have. Men, husbands, fathers, you are at war. Are you going to fight? Women, mothers, wives, you're fighting the fight for your life. Are you doing battle? Children, from the womb, you've been drafted into this battle. We wouldn't want you to be engaged in this, but we know that you have strength to fight in Jesus and that you can overcome and you can have victory. Not in your own strength, but in what Christ has done for you. Be courageous, be strong. Elders, we're fighting. Deacons, we're fighting. It is a battle. And we fight not in our own power, praise the Lord, but by the Lord who strengthens us, because the battle belongs to him, and he is the one who will fight for us. May he go before us in every area of our lives to fight and win victory as we fight for him. Let's pray. Lord, we are weak and we are unable.